Listen for the rooster crows. I don't know if you know this or not, but it's a subliminal message that if you've started to doze off during the communion, it's time to wake up because the sermon is coming. So I wish we could get Julie more excited about children's ministry or more passionate about it. Actually, really, really appreciate what she's doing with our kids and how God's moving in so many ways. And so there's many great volunteers that are part of that. I want to welcome those that are joining us online today. And I don't know if you're aware, but on an average Sunday, as far as we can tell, there's probably 300 or 400 people that are joining us online. So we're glad for that. And then our Westside campus, there's usually 80 to 100 people over there that are joining us as well. So we really appreciate that. If you brought your own Bible and you'd like to follow along at the scripture we're going to be looking at today, or your smartphone or your tablet, you can turn to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to be reading that in just a little bit, so you'll be ready. Last week, Pastor Logan launched our new series and study of the book of 1 John called The Hinge. And so notice we went from the hook to the hinge. And 1 John is a 5-chapter book that's kind of tucked away at the back of our New Testament. It's also one of 5 books that is attributed to the Apostle John, which of course includes the very insightful and helpful account of the life of Jesus, which we know as the Gospel of John. And then along with 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, this apostle was also given the privilege of writing the apocalyptic book of Revelation. And Revelation just happens to be the most asked-for topics that people request whenever I do a You Ask For It sermon series. I guess people just would like to know how the story ends. And since we're there, I can't miss the chance. Just a side note, you can easily summarize the entire message of the book of Revelation in 3 very simple truths. Some of you know them already. And those 3 simple truths are this: God's team wins. Pick a team. Don't be stupid, okay? So if you really want to know what Revelation is all about, you can sum it up just like that. Well, because John, as an apostle, experienced firsthand the life and the ministry of Jesus, it just makes sense that 1 John is a book that was written to instruct Christ followers about living in a relationship with God and in relationship with others. And one of the things that you might notice about this book as you get into it is that over and over again, you find John saying the statement, "I'm writing these things to you," or "I write to you." And that's because he's writing about things that he would have wanted to say to these people if he could have just been there in person. And it becomes evident pretty quickly as you read it that John had a deep and abiding love for these people. Well, since we're just getting started in this series, kind of kicking it off, I thought it would be helpful to let you see a brief clip from the Bible Project. Some of you remember that a few years ago when we introduced book sermons on this, to kind of help you introduce the topic. And so let's go ahead and watch.
And so all of this helps us understand the uniqueness of 1 John, which is actually not a letter at all. It reads more like a poetic sermon sent to these churches. John says that he's not communicating new information. In fact, almost all of the key ideas and words in 1 John come right out of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of John. And so John's goal is to remind them and persuade these Christians to stay true to what they already say they believe. The poetic quality of John's sermon is really cool. He doesn't develop his ideas in a linear or logical way. Rather, he uses a well-known technique of ancient rhetoric called amplification. So John has just a few core ideas he wants to communicate about life and truth and love. And he's going to cycle around these ideas repeatedly, each time offering a little bit different of an angle or emphasis. He uses a lot of hyperbole. He uses very stark contrasts with simple images of light and dark and love and hate and good and evil.
All right, and that's what you're going to see, amplification, as he kind of goes over and over again. Well, as we learned last week, 1 John was written because some of these early believers were experiencing some confusion around who Jesus was, around the identity of Jesus. And even though it was only 40 to 50 years after Jesus' death, people were already having trouble believing who Jesus was, that he was really fully God and yet fully man. Which leads us to a very important question today that we're trying to answer in the series. What if everything hinges on what we think about and believe about Jesus? In fact, that's our series theme, is the fact that our faith hinges on the identity of Jesus, on who he is. And the reason this is so significant to each of us personally is because what we believe about Jesus and his identity has a direct correlation to our own identity. And so the second question we'd want to ask would be this: what does Jesus' identity reveal about my identity? Because what you believe of Jesus really reveals something that you believe about your own identity. And so each week as we go through the text in this book, we're going to explore an aspect of Jesus' identity and consider what it means for who we are as individuals. In other words, if Jesus' identity is this, then what does that reveal about my identity? That's what we're going to be trying to answer. And what we uncovered in chapter 1 last week is that Jesus is identified as Savior. And Jesus as Savior reveals that I'm someone who needs to be saved. That's why he came as a Savior. Now, some of you might say, well, saved from what? Well, we learned last week, saved from sin. And I think last week, Logan did an excellent job helping us wrap our minds around the seriousness of sin, which the Bible makes very, very clear. It's not something to even joke about. For example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And of course, then the Savior part comes in, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Logan, fortunately, also shared with us a great statement made by John Newton, who was the one who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. And here's what he shared. I want to share it with you again. He said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And that, I think, is a thought worth contemplating every single day, because if you start to lose even one of those beliefs, you're probably going to lose them both. Well, today we're going to continue in our quest to understand who Jesus is so that we can better understand who we are as we move into chapter 2 and explore the first 14 verses. So if you have your Bible or your smartphone or tablet, you can read along or you can follow along on the screens. Let's start with 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And John writes, "My dear children," and there's that statement, "I write this to you. I write this to you so that you will not sin." That would be the goal. But if anybody does sin, because that becomes the reality, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's why he could be our advocate. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in them. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. And yet, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he's going to cycle through again. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So what is it that we learn about the identity of Jesus that can provide some clarity for our identity in this passage? I have to warn you this morning, what we identify is a big word. And the word is, are you ready? The word is propitiation. You might have seen that already in the title, propitiation. In fact, say propitiation. Propitiation. It sounded pretty close. That's good. What does, on earth, does propitiation mean? Well, let me see this morning if I can maybe give you just an example of what it would mean. Our oldest son, Bryce, was born on November 25th, 1985. And his due date had been nearly 2 weeks earlier, so that after waiting a lot longer than we expected, and then Diane actually having to be induced, we finally got to meet in person. And you know, since COVID, in person will never be the same. We got to meet in person our firstborn child. And of course, it was our first baby. The birth was an amazing experience. And I went home that night excited at the prospect of being able to bring my wife and my son home the very next day. But when I called Diane the next morning, she said that the night had not gone well. And that's because Bryce had seizured in the night. And because they were concerned that there might have been some oxygen deprivation to his brain, he was actually being taken by ambulance from the small rural hospital in Iowa where he'd been born to a NICU at St. Luke's Hospital in Sioux City. Well, I frantically, obviously, drove the half hour to the hospital where Diane was to retrieve her so that we could eventually join our son at the other hospital. But joining him was a little different because being in the NICU meant that we didn't get to hold him for the first week of his life. And then we had to live with this kind of limbo until they could determine if there'd been any serious brain damage. Well, finally, after a week, he was cleared, and we were finally able to bring him home and get into a normal routine, which you know with a new infant means that there's actually no routine. That's how that was. And it was going pretty good, but a couple weeks later, we got a call from the hospital financial counselor who said that we needed to come in and discuss the hospital bill, which we knew was going to be a big deal. And that's because at that time, we didn't have any insurance. We'd saved enough to be able to cover the cost of delivery, but nothing beyond that. And so kind of with dread, we drove up to St. Luke's Hospital in Sioux City and found the office. And we sat down, and the financial counselor proceeded to share with us the cost that this week-long stay in the NICU had incurred and for now which we were responsible. And I got to be honest, it was a little bit more than my 23-year-old mind could fathom, given our current salary and the financial situation that we were in. And since we obviously didn't have anywhere near the capacity to make even a small dent in the amount of the bill, the counselor suggested that they could conveniently set up monthly payments, which I recall being about 1/4 of our then monthly income before taxes. And I got to be honest, we were already struggling to make ends meet, and that was obviously just going to push those ends farther apart. Well, we walked out of the office kind of dazed and disillusioned and wondering how on earth we were ever going to recover from that kind of financial setback. It felt impossible and insurmountable. Well, a couple weeks later, we traveled back to Colorado for Christmas so we could spend some time with family. And it's going to be hard for me to ever forget the phone call we received early in the afternoon on Christmas Eve from the financial counselor at the hospital. And much to our shock and pleasant surprise, we learned that the reason they called was to notify us of an early Christmas present in the form of an anonymous donor paying off our entire hospital bill. The entire bill. In other words, it had been paid in full. Someone cared enough about us that they covered our debt. And that person, I want to remind you, whoever they were, was our propitiation in our relationship with the hospital. They covered our debt. They cleared our account. And see, propitiation refers to the appeasement of the wrath of God from his just judgment for our sin by the sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what John was saying when he wrote that Jesus was the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for our sin debt. And so Jesus is propitiation. And it reveals something about our identity as well. And here's what it reveals. It reveals that I am someone worth saving. That you are someone worth saving. Let's go back to those first couple of verses in John chapter 2. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Notice it says, Jesus is our advocate. And an advocate is a person who represents another person's interests. And that's what Jesus does on our behalf to the Father. He's also our atoning sacrifice. See, Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe because you and I owed a debt that we could not pay even if we wanted to. And so I just want to share with you, there are two very significant assessments that we need to make since we're talking about being worth saving. And the first very significant assessment we need to make is this. What is your worth to God? What actually is your worth to God? Now, we have a struggle with that because today in our culture, we use all different sorts of measurements to try to determine what our worth is these days, like what kind of job we hold, what house we live in, what education we have, what level we have reached. And, you know, the problem with that is that many of them find ways into how we perceive our relationship with God. So let me just share with you some things that your value to God is not based on. First of all, your value is not based on performance. In other words, you don't have to compete at a certain level and compete better than other people, perform better than other people for God to value you. In fact, some people might say, well, in spite of my sin, I hope that if I'm good enough, that will be good enough for God. But folks, that's not true at all. In fact, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says that God saved us not because of our performance, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. Secondly, your value is not based on your condition. Now, all of us in here today walked in a little bit different condition than one another. Some people are younger, some people are older, some people have experienced a lot of different things. But I want to just kind of level the playing field here. Here's how the Bible describes our condition. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, if that's true, how could God even value us? Well, it reminds me of an example I saw a number of years ago. Gary Smalley, who a really great author and teacher, did a lot of marriage counseling. One time he was standing up in front of a group of people, and he picked up this old violin. And the violin didn't look in very good shape. It was kind of worn out and old, and it just didn't look worth very much. And so he said, "Anybody think this is valuable at all or what this might be worth? Anybody guess?" He said, "Actually, it's worth about $800,000. And people went, "Oh, how could that be worth $800,000? Because if you looked inside the violin, the word Stradivarius was written on the inside. You know why it was valuable? Because of who made it, who created it. And what you and I got to recognize is that inside every one of us, there's a word that says, like, made in the image of God that we need to recognize. So it's not based on our condition. And then finally, your value is not based on your pedigree. Now, I chose pedigree because, you know, pedigree is kind of your line in history back. And so it doesn't matter really what family you were born in or what culture you were born in, what nationality you are. It really doesn't matter at all. And I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot of times I see advertised this company called Ancestry.com. Have you seen that? Ancestry.com. And they're wanting to help people discover their heritage, like who's in my family line. And the person they show, you know, they go back and here's this person that was such an incredible person. I thought, well, that's great for them. I bet they'd search my family line and they'd say, "Sorry. We didn't find anybody of significance in your family line." Or my other fear would be, you know what they'd find? Because I don't know about you, you guys, is there any guy here who loves wearing a necktie? I mean, as a pastor, I've had to wear a necktie a lot. And I'll just be honest with you up front. I think whoever invented the necktie, their name ought to be stricken from the human, you know, just the race. I mean, who thinks of tying a noose around your neck and wearing that at different places? And so my luck would be that's who they discover in my family line is the guy who invented ties or really brought that all about. That's really my fear. But honestly, when you think about going back, how helpful is it to you to know if your great-great-great-great-grandmother or grandfather was or did something important? Does that make you any more special? And see, ultimately, what we have to recognize is that God knows your family tree a lot farther back than any earthly records will ever show. And I want to remind us here today, and we've got to somehow get this, folks, what God knows is that ultimately we are all one race, the human race. And we know that because in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, the Bible says, from one man, he, God, made all of the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. Your pedigree is not what makes you valuable in God's sight. And so it should be pretty clear that any of these things are either irrelevant or they're inaccurate as a way to determine your value to God as a human being. And so if your value isn't based on these things, then how can you determine your value to God? Well, you know, several weeks ago, a LeBron James autographed rookie card sold for $5.2 million. And it tied the all-time record for any sports card. I'm kind of surprised that LeBron would pay that much for a card at his own. But I don't even know if he did it or not. But we would ask ourselves, is that really what that's worth? And most of us would say no, but we honestly have to say yes. Because even though it has no inherent value, that's what someone was willing to pay for it. You know, they say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but value is in the billfold of the buyer. And here's what I'm here to tell you today, is that your value is based on your worth to God. That's where your value needs to come from. And what we've already seen is that you're worth saving. And if purchase price determines value, then what we need to understand is that to God, you and I are priceless. And the reason we know that very clearly is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Peter writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." I mean, do you recognize that? God actually bankrupt heaven in order to atone for your sin and mine, because he believed that we were worth saving. I mean, see, God believes that you have inestimable value. But here's when I say that, where it gets a little tricky. Because that makes you and I special. But not because you're so special, but simply because God values you as such. Because can we be completely honest today? Let's face it, the majority of us here are all, except for maybe a few, isolated people somewhere in the range of average. I mean, we're just average people. And honestly, that's okay, because it's better than thinking that we're better than anyone else. It's also mentally healthier than thinking we're less than anybody else. But the truth is, every person on this planet is valuable to God. Jesus is propitiation. Means that to God, you and I are worth saving. So we've got to hold on to that. But then I mentioned there's a second significant assessment that's addressed in this passage. And the second one is this. What is God's worth to you? God has shared that you are invaluable to him. You are priceless to him. But what is God's worth to you? Because that also needs to be valued. And I want to remind you that every day by the way you live, you are declaring God's value to yourself. And I got to share with you, I'm going to quit preaching and start meddling here just a little bit, because what I've got to say is that your obedience is based on your value of God. The level that you choose to obey God is really based on the value that you have of God. Now, we know that because in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, John wrote, he says, "We know that we have come to know him, that we understand who God is and his value, if we keep his commands. And whoever says, 'I know him,' but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." Now, if I were to ask you today, hey, how come you, if you ever do, how come you make it a point to obey God and keep his commandments? Why do you do that? And see, the answer to that question says a lot about the state of your heart and your relationship with God, because there are at least three motives for obedience. There's probably some more, but these are the major ones. The first motive for obedience is fear. Fear. And fear is the have-to motive. And it's kind of the lowest form of obedience because it's only to avoid punishment. And so a slave, for example, obeys because they have to. If they don't, they will be punished. A second motive for obedience would be what we'd call duty. Duty. And duty is the need-to motive. If you think about it, an employee obeys because they need to. They might not enjoy their work, but they do enjoy the paycheck, and so they need to. And it is a higher form of obedience because to obey out of duty raises our understanding of obedience to our minds, but it's still not in our hearts, which is, brings us to the third motive for obedience, which is love. Love. And see, love is the want-to motive. It's obedience from the heart. And honestly, that's why Jesus said, whoever has my commands and obeys them is the one who loves me. Now, we need to be careful when we read that, because what Jesus wasn't saying was that obedience to God and his commands equals love for God. Because let's be honest, you can obey God or you can obey without love, but you can't love without obeying. And so recognize that love for God is what equals obeying his commands. And what we need to be clear on is that the inverse of that statement doesn't work. So let me see if I can clarify that for you a little bit more. Simply trying to keep God's commands is not going to make you love him more. And so you're like, I'm going to try harder to keep God's commands and maybe I'll love him more. That's not how it works. But when you love God, you will internally have the desire and the motivation to keep his commands. We just have to be careful that we don't get the cart before the horse. Obedience does not necessarily lead to love. It's love that leads to obedience. And the good news is, folks, we love, why? Because he first loved us. Now, I'm glad that you're all here today or watching online, but if you think going to church will make God love you more, that's simply not the case. And honestly, it actually might make you resent him some if you don't truly love him, because you probably would have rather been somewhere else instead. And so if you're concerned about obedience, the best thing you can do is to work on your relationship with God. Remind yourself who he is and what he's done for you. Because what being a Christ follower is all about is this: I know how much God loves me and what he's done for me, and I want to love him back. I want to love him back. You know, I love music, and I love the fact that we have some great Christian music to listen to. And I hear a new song on the radio, and I'm thinking, wow, that is the best song ever. They're never going to write a song better than that. And like 2 weeks later, they write a song better than that. I'm still like, wow. And so this one just hit me. I just want to share it with you. A song that came out just a while back. It's called Jireh, and it's from Jehovah Jireh, which means God's provider. It's by Elevation Worship. When I heard these words, it reminded me of where we all need to live with God. And it's, they're talking to God. They said, I've never been more loved than I am right now. God, I wasn't holding you up, so there's really nothing I can do to let you down. It doesn't take a trophy, God, to make you proud. I'll never be more loved than I am right now. That's the motivation for us to obey God. Do you appreciate and recognize the love that God has for you? And do you love him back so that the natural desire is to live in obedience to him? You notice down at the bottom of your notes, I threw in 1 John chapter 5, just the last verse, verse 21. And it's kind of this weird thing. It says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. John has all these things to say, and he just ends with this, keep yourselves from idols. You know why he said that? Because an idol is anything that we move to a position higher than God, and we love it more, or we seek it more. And we just need to make sure we don't have anything else in our life that's higher than God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, just revealing to us Jesus' identity. Thank you that he is the propitiation, that atoning sacrifice for our sins, which demonstrates to us in a powerful way how much you love us. Father, if there's someone here today who's never heard of or recognized or understood that love, please touch their heart today. Help them to know how much you love them and want to be in relationship with them. Move them into that relationship and help every one of us every day when we get up in the morning. Remind ourselves how much we love you so that we can do what you say. Thank you, Father, for your goodness that's always going after us so that we can go after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.